If you would please now turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We have a rather excellent custom here of standing at the point in the service when God's word is to be read, and I invite you to do that with me now. This morning we are looking together at parables of the kingdom, Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 21 through 34. The Bible reminds us that the grass outside will fade, plants and flowers wither away, but the word of our God will endure forever. Now let us strive both to hear and heed it faithfully together. This is the word of the living God at Mark 4, verse 21. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nest in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. O Lord and our God, we do thank you for your word. We acknowledge our inability to understand and to believe and obey. With the disciples, we say, O Lord, we believe, help our unbelief, write a song of faith in our hearts, and in response to it, O Lord, might we glorify and enjoy you all the more together as the people of God. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Today, in many ways, we are answering the question by way of the word of God and three parables that we just read: what is the kingdom of God like? In our home in Florida, in St. Augustine, one of my favorite things about that home was a tree that our kids often climbed up into, would sit there, sometimes playing with them, their friends, sometimes playing by themselves, sometimes even just reading. The neat thing to me about this tree is that I planted it. I bought it on sale. When I found it in this little nursery, it was missing one of its two main branches, and it looked rather unhappy and rather embarrassing, but it was cheap. And so I bought it for $5 or so, took it home and planted it, and was rather proud of my frugal find, and it wasn't terribly long later that the tree died. In frustration, I not only removed it, I violently hacked it to the ground with the purpose of riding the lawnmower over it, which I did over that very spot for about a year, and then looked down and noticed strange little shoots coming up in the spot where the tree once was. It was that tree. It made a rebound, and about eight little tendrils came up together, and I got optimistic that this tree was somehow resurrecting. And then all eight of those tendrils died again. And so guess what I did? I ran my lawnmower over it after I hacked it down to the ground. And then the following year it happened a second time. These tendrils began coming out, and rather than letting them grow together, I'd pulled back the ones that seemed the least promising and left four. And today that tree is as tall as our two-story house. Well, why do I tell this story? Well, because stories, illustrations, and parables is what Jesus often uses to communicate and describe what the kingdom is like. Today, we have three back-to-back. In a certain sense, it is a three-point sermon, three-point story as Jesus gives it. And it's important to remember two things. Number one, parables tell us what the kingdom of God is like. That's why Jesus gives them. But no one parable tells us everything that the kingdom of God is like. It's like a facet on a diamond. You look at one, but then you turn it and you see another. And as you step back, you begin to see the bigger picture. Therefore, multiple parables to describe the one kingdom. Secondly, and this is quite important, I want you to take a step back from this text. Most of you have been with me now for a while. And see this section, these three parables, in the context of what goes before and after. What went before is the parable of the sower and the four types of soil, only one of which was truly fruitful and abides. On the other side of this text is a just amazing, amazing text. I can't wait to preach it, where Jesus calms a storm walking on the water in the middle of the night. But it raises the question, and this is why I want to just pause, not simply what the kingdom is like, but why is Jesus giving these parables? What is he doing? Remember again that he's addressing a very young, fledgling church in Rome. People who have just come to faith, people who have just begun to gather with one another, and they are struggling under a heavy hand of persecution and trying to figure out, if Jesus is king, why are we suffering? If the kingdom has come, why is the world the way that we find it? And he answers with parables. We have 3 points this morning. They go as follows. God's kingdom cannot be hidden. God's kingdom grows supernaturally. And finally, God's kingdom is our home. The first point, God's kingdom cannot be hidden. So Jesus addresses a gathering crowd wondering about the nature of the kingdom. The first parable makes this point, to put it rather simply, or at least attempting to. The kingdom spreads in the midst of opposition. The kingdom of God spreads in the midst of opposition. In many ways, the kingdom is invisible. In this sense, it is largely bound up in the heart. It is a kingdom through which God is turning the hearts of the nations, those who formerly were his enemies, now into his friends. And so Jesus begins with a rather common illustration, lamps, lights, and houses. All of us have these in our home. One of the fun things I did when I moved in here at Harvest and settling in, I was beginning to decorate, make sure it's functional. And there's the questions of where do you strategically put lamps in a room to get the best light so it circulates around the room? Well, Jesus addresses this very familiar idea when he describes the kingdom this way. When a lamp is brought into a home, it's not put under a basket or under a bed, but on a stand. He sort of states the obvious. Nobody brings a light into a house and puts it underneath a bed or puts it underneath something like a basket that would hide the light. The whole purpose of the light is that the light is to shine around the room, and the more the room it can fill, the better. You put a light where it can be seen. What is his point? That the kingdom, in a certain sense now, is like that light being brought into the room. Its light cannot be hidden, although in a certain sense, it is yet hidden from the eyes or spiritual hearts of those to whom Jesus is preaching. In other words, there are those that don't see the light. There are those that are yet in darkness. But the kingdom of God will nevertheless cast this light that eventually cannot be hidden. Another way to say it is that people still don't understand at the time Jesus is speaking in Mark 4 who he is, the nature of his kingdom, the nature of his own identity. We referred to it earlier as the messianic secret. Jesus keeps saying to people, it's not time to spread the word. Jesus keeps saying to demons, shut up. I know you know who I am. I do not give you permission to speak. But all that will change, at least regarding the spread of the kingdom by his people. The kingdom will spread, the gospel will spread, the church will spread, because those who have ears to hear will finally hear. Now he uses very interesting language. After saying those who have ears to hear ought to hear, he tells them to pay attention. This is a warning. This is a little bit of a rebuke. Remember, as he gives this parable, there's a large crowd that has been gathering around him. If this continues the section at the beginning of Mark 4, then he is speaking to a large number of people, and he draws a line in the sand, and he says that there are some of you who have, and to you will be given more. There are some of you who do not have, and even what little you think you have will be taken away. What is he talking about? Well, there are some who have come after him and are, for no better way to describe it, pretend disciples, pretend Christians, fake followers, false friends. They're with them for a moment. They're after the bread. They heard there's something big in town and they don't want to be left out. They're riding on the coattails of popular fanfare. But they won't be with Jesus for long. So what little faith, if you want to call it that, that they have will be taken away because they lack ears to hear. But those who hear with genuine ears of faith, Jesus says to you who have, even more will be given. To you who have true faith, even more will be given. That faith will grow for those who have ears to hear. This is a beautiful thought, although it's a little bit of a warning. It might encourage us to pray for more faith. Earlier I said, as I prayed, echoing the language of the disciples, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. It's one of my favorite prayers. I've used it quite often. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I'm with you. I feel like I'm sinking. Pull me up. Lord, I'm following you, but my legs are getting weak. Give me strength. How is our faith increased or strengthened? By attending regularly to the means of grace. About a year and a half ago, as people were beginning to be stuck at their homes, it struck my attention that there are all kinds of commercials about how to stay in shape while you were stuck at your house and couldn't go to the gym. And all of these wonderful things, programs came out that you could watch on your iPad or whatever, or toys that you could get for your house. And we all became experts at everything homebound. And it made me wonder, while so many were giving great attention to caring for their bodies in the midst of a lockdown, how well were we caring for our souls? How often was the Word of God read as we were homebound, as we were family bound? How many times did our families hear our voices reading, praying, singing? To use the language that Jesus employs, is the light of the gospel hidden in the house under a basket? Under a bed, or is it set on a stand for all to see? Today's a really great day in a lot of ways. We have baptisms, we have the Lord's Supper. This is going to be a potluck. That's not true, but it felt really good to say. It's a two Ryle quote Sunday on this subject of growing faith. Ryle says, these are great words. I like Ryle a lot. Attention, this great principle is the main secret of spiritual prosperity. The man who makes rapid progress in spiritual attainments, who grows visibly in grace and knowledge and strength and usefulness, will always be found to be a diligent man. He leaves no stone unturned to promote his soul's well-doing. He is diligent over his Bible, diligent in his private devotions, diligent as a hearer of sermons, diligent in his attendance at the Lord's table, and he reaps according as he sows. Just as the muscles of the body are strengthened by regular exercise, so the graces of the soul are increased by diligence in using them. We say, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. He says, I've given you the means of grace. Come to the feast. Pray for those who are struggling with their faith. Pray for one another because faith is a gift of God. The point of the parables is that God gives the seed. He gives the light. He gives the growth. He hardens and he softens hearts God is the sower, not just of good light, but even good seed. This takes us to our second point. God's kingdom grows, but how? How does the kingdom of God grow? Well, the answer is supernaturally. Think about the fact that in the last 3 weeks, we've had three different professions of faith, adult baptisms, one after the other. How does all this happen? Well, the answer is really gifted preachers with strong personalities. Or maybe it's not. Maybe the answer is by the grace of God and the power of God's Spirit. The point of this next section, the seed growing, verse 26, I'll read it again. And he said, the kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Mark alone records this particular parable. And why? What is the point of the parable? But the growth of the kingdom. In the parable, God is the sower, and he sows good seed. The good seed is the word of God. If you're a first century farmer, you would hear this parable and take slight issue, or at least find a little bit of interest in the fact that the farmer does almost nothing. He sows some seed and he goes to sleep. There's no description of work beyond that. He simply sows seed and he goes to sleep day after day, night after night, and all of a sudden there is this harvest that is coming. The point that Jesus is trying to make is that there is life in the seed because of God himself. No matter how small and no matter how slowly, it is nonetheless teeming with life and growing. Such is the nature of the kingdom of God. Its growth is not always visible. Its growth is not always to the eye remarkable. We are in a season of growth, and there's a lot of rejoicing and celebration. There are other seasons that don't look quite the same. Such is the nature of farming. This seed grows slowly, it grows organically, and then finally it comes to mature expression. But there is something that we might not pick up on that the first century reader certainly would, and that is when the harvest comes, this is a time of celebration. Harvest in the Bible is synonymous with party. Not a pagan kind, not a lawless kind, but a celebration. Harvest was the best time of the year. If you live on crops, if you're dependent upon agriculture, not having crops means death. Having crops means life. The time of the harvest was not simply a time of profit. It was a time of celebration, where you'd celebrate the fact that God gave seed and the seed grew. And we know not how, even if we labor, it's ultimately God that gives the blessing. So if we can say by God's grace we have enjoyed his hand of blessing upon our church, it's because God has given the increase. And he gives it sometimes slowly, sometimes more quickly. He gives it mysteriously. But when it comes, as it comes, there should be quite a celebration, almost as though we should have a church picnic in a park. It would be a great idea. Maybe we should go to the beach and celebrate a birthday with surfing and sharks and, of course, pizza. If you missed our beach picnic on Friday, you missed surfing, you missed sharks, and you missed pizza. You should repent. Let's move to our third point. God's kingdom is our home. The structure of these three parables is intentional. He moves from the fact that the kingdom is like a light that cannot be hidden, and eventually the kingdom of God is exactly that. He moves from there to the parable of this growing seed that grows in a way we know not how, verse 27, but God gives the growth, then comes the party, then comes the harvest. Finally, he moves to a parable, this is perhaps the best known, of the mustard seed that culminates in the idea of things living inside what comes from the seed. With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger. than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Again, this parable is about the kingdom. It is arguably one of the most familiar parables in the Bible. It is technically a parable about the, this is my Latin for the day, Brassicas nigra, or black mustard seed, a very, very small seed, a seed that is so small it was unremarkable to look at and easily eaten by birds. It grows up, however, into a very large tree, a tree large enough for birds to nest in it. Nearly every commentary picks up on the irony that a seed so small that it could be devoured by birds, when left alone, grows to such a point that very same birds could nest in it, build their homes in it, and find in its branches peace, safety, and shelter. There is a bit of an irony that those who would devour this seed could later find shelter in it, in its branches. Perhaps you see the point. The kingdom of God comes in conflict. It is like a seed that is sown, but there are those presences that would devour it, even destroy it in their ignorance. And yet the very same who would devour it will in time find shade, shelter, and safety in its branches. Why? Because the kingdom of God, number one, cannot be stopped by the forces and powers of man. The kingdoms of men cannot topple the kingdom of God. But it's not simply a kingdom of power, beloved. It is a kingdom of grace. So that even those that might be perceived early as its enemies, as a threat to the kingdom, in time become those who benefit from the presence and the growth of the kingdom. Those who often seek to destroy it will in time become recipients of its blessings. Think of those who at this stage, even in the Gospels, will soon prove to be adversaries of the gospel, adversaries of the kingdom, adversaries of the king. And by the end of the gospel, will be converted. Their hearts will be turned. Think of those who come later, like a man named Saul, backbiting, devouring the church as best he is able, who will in time become Paul, one who loudly proclaims the beauty and glory of Christ and his kingdom. Think of people like you and me, who outside of God's kind providence were headed where? On a path that leads to what? On the broad road traveled by who? And yet here you are. And how'd you get here? You got here by the grace of God and the expanding promise growth of the kingdom. And a remarkably encouraging thought, I keep coming back to it because I'm just so overwhelmed by it, I can't quit thinking about it. These past 3 weeks have been great, right? But what it also promises is this. You've seen people make professions of faith and get won into the arms of the church through all kinds of things, even through relationship narratives. But who haven't you met yet? Who's still coming? Who might be sitting here next week? Who might be baptized next month? Who is God yet adding to his kingdom? In high school, I was designated public enemy number one, voted most likely by my high school class to live in a Volkswagen van forever. When they were giving out awards in high school, my mom was not so proud of that one. And yet, by the grace of God, I stand here as your servant. Who is God yet turning as his kingdom grows? But then we come to the crescendo, the point at which things become somewhat clearer. Verse 33 and 34, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. This is the hard part. A large crowd has gathered, and they're hearing a lot of words, but their hearts are not so soft. Their soil is not so receptive. They're only able to bear so much. They are only willing to listen so long. Some will listen, but only for a while. Some will follow, but only while it's convenient. Many will turn away. Many hearts will prove to be hard. Many will seek even to devour and resist the kingdom. Thus, he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately, catch the note, to his own disciples, he explained everything. What do these parables do? They tell us what the kingdom is like, but they don't tell us all that the kingdom is like. What do these parables do? They draw a line in the sand between those who have ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of the parable, the mystery of the kingdom, but it also draws that same line in the sand and causes others to recognize they are yet outside the kingdom. Their ears are dull, their eyes are blind because their hearts are hard. Beloved, which side of the fence are you on? Where do you stand in regard to the kingdom of God? Last week we made it rather pointedly clear. There are four types of soil, but only two types of people. Those with genuine saving faith and those who are yet outside the kingdom on the path of destruction. Why does Jesus tell this parable? Because there are those listening who still don't get it. Why does Mark record this story? Because a young church, a frail and vulnerable church, can't quite figure out why, if they're on the right side of this equation, and if Jesus is on their side, why is the world so set against them? And this is the point. The world did not understand Jesus and his kingdom. Only by the Spirit's help would they ever come to. Think about it this way, in gospel terms, Jesus came. And how did he come? Did he just drop down from heaven on this bright white stallion with a sword in his hand and slice and dice all of his enemies? That's what Israel basically expected. But no, that's not how the kingdom of God descended into the world. It came in the form of the incarnation. When Jesus was born, it was decidedly unremarkable. A little baby was born. So what? It happens every day. Of a modest family. So what? It happens every day in a manger. And from a manger, he moves throughout life to a cross. This is not the kingdom that Israel expected. It is not the glory the world would embrace. From the manger to the cross to the throne by way of the resurrection. Because the way of the kingdom is otherworldly and supernatural. The disciples will come to a point of cowering. The church will at times look like wayward sheep. And yet by the grace of God, they become bold as lions. The church in Rome that Mark writes to was small, a frail, persecuted minority under the hand of a heavy ruler, a heavy kingdom. And yet, through that same frail little church, I just love this, the gospel spread. The good news of the kingdom, the good seed of the kingdom, it spread like a seed that grew, and the farmer knew not how. It spread like a light inside a room that could not be hidden. It spread like a mustard seed. And even those who sought to devour and resist it, in time would find rest, shelter, and peace in its branches. The kingdom cannot be hidden. The kingdom grows supernaturally. And the kingdom of God is our home. So how do you view the kingdom of God, beloved, in these times of opposition? In these days of opposition, as the word of God that was applied to the early church in Rome is still just as relevant and abiding to the church that exists today, wherever we find ourselves. Is the church on the offensive or on the defensive? Are we carrying out the Great Commission, or are we looking for rocks and holes to hide in? Do we remember the days of Nero and the word continued to spread? Do you remember the conquests of Islam and the word continued to spread? Do you remember the darkness of Rome and yet the word continued to spread? Do you remember the false light of the Enlightenment and yet the truth of God's word continued to spread? Do you remember the advent of atheism and the truth of God's word began to spread? Do you remember the remarkable step of postmodernism? And the word of God still rings true. In these days of cancel culture, you can't cancel the kingdom of God. And even if we should receive straight up persecution, I had a lady ask me this on the beach the other day. It was a rather paradoxical conversation to be talking about persecution while holding pizza at the beach. I saw the irony. Apparently you don't. But the question was this. What should we be planning for if persecution comes? And I felt a little bit caught off guard, and perhaps like I was not giving a very mature sense of pastoral answer. I'm sometimes known for that. The only thing I could come up with is proclaim the gospel. It's all I've read so far. What should we do? What is Mark writing these things for? What did the young church need to hear? What does Harvest OPC need to hear in such a time as this? Is that the church is bound to the kingdom of God. Its kingdom, this kingdom may not advance the way that we expect, way that we hope, but it is on the advance. It is not on the defensive. It is on the offensive. God is still saving people into his kingdom. It cannot be stopped any more than Jesus can be unresurrected and dethroned. God is still using people like us to spread the gospel. Ryle quote number two, all kinds of people. One of the neat things about what the Lord has done here in the last handful of weeks is the way that he's used, and I mean this in the sweetest of senses, ordinary people just like you to expand his church, his kingdom. And so Ryle has this great line again. It becomes all Christians to lay these things to heart. It is high time that the old tradition that the clergy alone ought to teach and spread religious knowledge should be exploded and cast aside forever. That's pretty tough. To do good and diffuse light is a duty for which all members of Christ's church are responsible, whether ministers or laymen. Now, this next part is great. Neighbors ought to tell neighbors if they have found an unfailing remedy in time of plague. Christians ought to tell others that they have found medicine for their souls if they see them ignorant and dying for want of it. They will be happy days for the church when this text of the kingdom is obeyed. A tree still grows in my backyard. It's taller now than it was when I left. It is an illustration of the kingdom. A church grows right here. It is an embodiment of the kingdom, a part of the kingdom of God. And it's our great privilege, beloved, not simply to find shade in the branches of the kingdom and to partake of its blessings, but to even spread the good word of the kingdom. That is why Mark gives this to this young church. That is why Jesus gives these parables, that we might have excitement and confidence in God's promise to expand his kingdom. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we thank you that you brought something into this world that neither we nor the world itself could understand on our own. And that is the kingdom of God. Parables might illustrate aspects of the kingdom, but no one parable can sum it all up. And so we thank you, O Lord, that by your Spirit, you are pleased to open our eyes, you are pleased to expand our hearts, you are pleased to unclog our ears, that we might hear the truth of your word. We thank you, O Lord, that we continue to see the kingdom's increase. We do this not simply by counting heads, O Lord, but rather by seeing the promise that you are carrying out the work of conversion in the hearts and lives of men and women. We thank you, O Lord, for the work that you've done in our hearts. We thank you, O Lord, for the work that you are doing in our church. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to not only increase our faith, but increase our number. Help us to glorify and enjoy you. And if persecution and opposition should not simply arise, but abound, we pray, O Lord, that we would be faithful and steadfast, that we would resist those waves, cling to you by faith. For, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to see the good work, even the expansion of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray, and for his glory, amen.